All right, Hebrews chapter 8, the whole chapter. And I want you to notice verse 1, very important here. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We'll work off of that. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heaven, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. See, saith he, thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind, write them in their heart. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith anew, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. We saw, and I emphasize, that the apostle has come to a place in his writing where it is right and dignified that he stop and sum up everything that has gone before, rendering it, some do, a summary, a summation of the matter which he had been discussing, and I think perhaps discussing, since chapter 4 and verse 14 of this epistle. And that's been the priesthood of our Lord and of our Savior. I'm reading in John Owen, he really bears down on this word sum here in verse 1 that we have read. The King James has it as sum. And because it is so expressive, Owen really bore down on it. This Greek word, he said, is twice in the New Testament. It is not the same word that Stephen used in Acts 7 and 16 when Abraham bought a burying place for a certain sum of money. The word in Hebrews 8 and 1 is again in Acts 22 and 28, where the captain of the ship tells Paul, the captain of the crew tells Paul, with a great sum I obtained this freedom. That is, a certain amount of money did I put out for this. As used in Hebrews 8 and 1, it literally means the main point, or the summing up point, the principal thing. The head of the whole business is what he is about to declare and write. The main thing. The main thing is we have an high priest, a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, and that one is Jesus, the Son of God. Furthermore, here in chapter 8, verse 1 and verse 2, he is set on the right hand of the majesty on high. He is a minister unto us of the holy things of God, the holy tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Hence the main point of all of this is Jesus is our great high priest. He is the high priest, but not the high priest of the old covenant, but of the new. And as such, he does not serve in an earthly sanctuary, but he serves in a heavenly sanctuary, the very presence of God. A second thing is here brought out. He does not offer beastly sacrifices. He offers instead himself. Now already the apostle had made several comparisons in things showing the excellency of the priesthood of Christ over that of Aaron and of his sons and successors. And those comparisons are as follows. Aaron and his sons, they were sinners. Christ is not. They offered many sacrifices day in and day out, year in and year out, that could not take away sin, while Christ offered one sacrifice that took away sin forever. And they, you remember, served in an earthly tabernacle, one put together by the hands of men with earthly material, he in the heavenly. They were not made priests with an oath because they would die, but he is made a priest with an oath and lives forever. They had commandment to receive tithes from the people. Abraham, the father of the nation, actually paid or gave tithes unto that eminent one who was a type of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that is, Melchizedek. But all of the excellencies of Christ's priesthood can be summed up, and that by one account. And this the apostle is about to do in this great text here in Hebrews chapter 8. Let me quote John Brown, who well said, and I'm quoting, the superiority of our Lord's priesthood above that of Aaron is evident from the excellency of the covenant with which his priesthood is connected, unquote. And that is not the old, but the new. And the same thing, or at the same time, it confirms the excellency of the new covenant over that of the old. The old covenant had men with infirmities as its priests, men who were sinners and men who had their priesthood ended because they were subject unto death. Dying men, ministering, old men they were, but the new covenant has a priest who is none other than the very Son of God. Our priest is the very Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there is a reciprocal excellence in the new covenant and in its priest. For if the covenant is to be perfect, then it has to have not only a perfect priest, but also a perfect sacrifice that might take away the sin of the people. Thus, in being a priest of the new covenant, we find that Christ is, first of all, a surety in Hebrews 7 and 22. He is its mediator in chapter 8 and verse 6. His is the blood of the new covenant, chapter 13 and verse 20. He is the testator, of this covenant, Hebrews 9 and verse 16 and 17, and it's his death and his blood that gives strength and firmness and continuity to this great covenant. Now, the bequeathed passage unto the heirs upon the death of the one that is bequeathing, and therefore he is the testator. Now, as for chapter 8, it has two main sections, I think, as we look at it. First of all, in verses 1 through verse 5, he speaks of the excellency of the priesthood of Christ. And that excellency stands or is given by three examples. They are A, verse 1, his great exaltation. Where is our high priest? He is set down on the right hand of God. He is in the heaven of heaven. And then B, we notice in the second verse, the place of his ministry is the true tabernacle, the heavenly tabernacle erected without hands, not made by man. And then C, in the third verse we see, in the sacrifice that he offered, by which blood he entered into the heavenly or the true sanctuary of God. Now, in the sixth verse of our chapter, the author makes the transition from the excellency of the priesthood of Christ over the Levitical priesthood to the excellency of the new covenant or testament over that old that when God made when he delivered Israel out of their bondage in Egypt and brought them unto Sinai. Now, again, we're reminded here in verse 6 of the excellency both of the new covenant and the high priest of that covenant, the Son of God. A covenant or a testament, the words are interchangeable sometime in our New Testament, as John Brown wrote, is more comprehensive than the word whereby it is translated into our English. Referring, as Brown said, to an arrangement. It is a system. It is a constitution. It is an order. It is an economy that is established and set up by God. And so, let's reread the sixth verse. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better premises. Now, there are two great truths that are here for us to consider. Number one, that Christ has obtained and he exercises a more excellent ministry than the Levites, Aaron and his son. They too had a ministry, as we see in verse 5, but they served in the copy. They offered sacrifices and such like. But Christ has gotten, has obtained, and possesses a more excellent ministry than Aaron and his son. And then secondly, this more excellent ministry consists in the fact that he is the mediator of the New Testament. It's called a more excellent, a better covenant, better promises. Everything about it is better and superior to that of the old. Now, as to the two covenants, let's not miss how they are distinguished here in the text that we read. For example, in verse 7, it is first and second. The first and the second. While it is old and new later on. And he opens the matter of the covenant in which Christ is the mediator there in the sixth verse, calling it a better covenant. Well, better than what? Well, the answer is better than the one under which Moses and the Levites did serve. Something may be good, but something then may be better. Something may be glorious, but something may be more glorious. And thus it is with the law and the gospel. Now, the word here means better or stronger or nobler. Thus, or rather, it is the word in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9, if I mistake not, it is better to marry than to burn. There's another example of the word. Also in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23, to be with Christ is far better than to be in this life. And I counted the word some 13 times in the Hebrew epistle in regard to such things as these. Chapter 1, verse 4. Jesus has a better existence than the angel. In relation to the covenant of which Christ is the mediator, it offers or it provides a better hope. Chapter 7 and verse 19. It is a better covenant. Chapter 7, 22 and 8:6. It is a better or stronger and established upon better promises. Chapter 8 and verse 6. It has a better sacrifice. Chapter 9, verse 23. It has a better, a more enduring substance in chapter 10 and verse 34. And it leads us into a better country. chapter 11 and verse 16, and has a better resurrection in chapter 11 and verse 35. All of these things connected with the new covenant. Now, sound reason will tell us this, that if the new covenant were not better, not stronger, not nobler, what reason, therefore, that it supersede the first covenant? What need of there of a new covenant if it is not better? And if the first were perfect, what need of a second? Now, this argument must have been made, needed to be made to the first century Jew to make them embrace the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ, since, one, it is come in the place of the old. No matter their strong resistance, it is come in the place of the old. Secondly, it is better. It is better in every way that we might mention or imagine. It excels the old in all points that might be brought up or might be considered. It stands upon better promises. And as James Haldane wrote, salvation from sin, spiritual, and eternal life. Now again, the apostle argues his point for the first century Jew and the sake of him, that God's true and elect people are under a new and a better covenant, and that it came in all of its excellence and its fullness with and in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Note the apostle's reasoning as in verse 7. That if the first had been faultless, then no place should have been sought for the second. There had been no occasion, no reason for another to come in its place. And the words, if it were, or had been faultless, had been blameless, are as saying that it was not faultless, it was not blameless, it was not perfect, it could not perfect the worshiper. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19, the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. Hebrews 7 and 11, if perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, what need that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek? But it was weak through the flesh, Romans 8 and verse 3. But the covenant ministered through the Levitical priests could not make the worshipers perfect, Hebrews 10 and verse 1. Their sacrifices could not take away sin, Hebrews 10 and verse 4. And it could not remove guilt. It could not purge the conscience so that the conscience is free and clear. In short, it could not justify a sinner. The old one could not. It could not perfect and consummate the salvation of sinners and bring the elect to a justified standing before God where the conscience charged them not at all. It was a schoolmaster, Paul calls it, in that great Galatian epistle. And verse 8 here continues the idea of the law not being blameless. For if it had been, there had been no occasion for the introduction or the bringing in of another. Now the question in verse 8 is, who or what is meant by them? The priest, the nation, the ordinances, or in the immediate context of verse 7, it was the first or old covenant that was not faultless. And so, finding fault, the apostle writes. Some expositors are comfortable with this arrangement with the words, finding fault, he said to them. That is, the Lord, finding fault, said to them, that is, he said unto the Jew. One of my Greek-English interlinear renders the word, for finding fault, he says to them. Now, John Brown, John Owen, see this as the meaning. James Haldane, in the Hebrews commentary, wrote, when the Lord promised to make a new covenant, he was not faulting Israel because the promises of a new covenant were virtually finding fault with the old covenant. For one thing, it declared and set forth the absolute insufficiency of the taking away of sin and the justifying of the elect before God. There's a similar expression down in verse 13. When God said that He would make a new covenant, the first is made old. In other words, to say new marks the first as being old and vanishing away. But let's go back to verse 8, where the apostle confirms from the prophet Jeremiah that a new covenant was to be made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The passage cited there is found in Jeremiah 31 through verse 34, where the prophet declares this, "The days will come," that is, a time will arrive, a certain period will be reached in history, the time appointed will come, and it's called the fullness of time. Remember what the Lord said to the woman of Samaria at the well? The time is coming and now is. A great change was to take place, and our Lord mentions it to that woman. Think about it. The time comes and now is, He said unto her. For we do agree, do we not, that there is a set and a fixed time. Acts 1 verse 7. The times and the season which the Father hath put or holds in His own power. He sets the time for all of His mighty works towards His people and for all of the great providential changes that He has ordained for them. There's Galatians 4 and verse 4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, and made under the law. Even so, a time would arrive in the world's history when God would make a new covenant, when He would bring in a new covenant with the house of Israel. Now, this point is to be made. There was a clear testimony in their Old Testament scripture that a new covenant was to be brought in. The scriptures that they relied on for guidance, the scriptures that they took to be infallible and canonical, the scriptures read in their synagogues every Sabbath day, spoke about a new covenant that was to be brought in from a prophet that they held to be a mighty prophet of God, that one Jeremiah. It is true that some interpreters have held that the new covenant to be upon their return from their captivity in the land of Babylon, from the language. However, the author of Hebrews takes Jeremiah's prophecy to refer to that covenant brought in with Messiah or with Christ. And before we open the text, let's take note of some things about this covenant that are very interesting and important. Such as, number one, in verse 9, it would be different from the covenant made with Israel at Sinai. It would not be simply a repetition or a restating of that covenant. Verse 10, secondly, it was to be much more spiritual as God would write His law in their heart and in their mind, whereas it was written on stone of old. Thirdly, in verse 10, the last part, God will be a God to the people of the new covenant in a higher, more noble sense than that of the old. Fourthly, if you look at verse 11, great light and great revelation will be directly communicated to the people of the new covenant as opposed to the ignorance of those under the old. Fifthly, in verse 12, there would be what John Brown called full, free, irreversible pardon of sin, unquote, connected with the new covenant. Therefore, the new covenant will differ from the covenant made with the ancient patriarchs at Mount Sinai. And there can be no mistake what is meant here by the old covenant. It followed their deliverance out of the land of Egypt. You have it in Exodus 19 and verses 10 through verse 25. But now, look at Hebrews 8, verse 9, and the last part explains why the new covenant would not be the same as the old. Because they did not adhere to my covenant. Again, Jeremiah 31, 32. Which my covenant they broke. They broke my covenant. They did not stay by it. They did not adhere to it. This in spite of the vow of the people in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 3. All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. They said unto Moses. And they said it again in verse 7 of that chapter. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 27. As recorded in Exodus chapter 32. After only 40 days. After they stood in fear before thundering Mount Sinai. They built a golden calf and danced around it to worship. Imagine that. 40 days later. A continual course of rebellion the people did follow. They added sin to sin. But after accepting God's covenant, they did not abide by it. They did not keep it. Immediate generation with whom God made that covenant broke it. Not succeeding generations down the line, for they added sin unto sin. Now the immediate reason that God made a new covenant is not just because they broke the old one, but because it was insufficient to bring them to perfection. And this is why the new is not like the old, and how it is not like the old. While their rebellion is why God regarded them not, in Deuteronomy 9 verse 12, they quickly turned aside out of the way. They have made a golden image. Wherefore God swore unto them in His wrath. They would not enter into His rest. Psalms 95 verse 11, quoted in Hebrews 3 and verse 11. Now the general nature of the new covenant is set forth in verses 10, 11, and 12. I will put or give my laws into their mind and write them in their heart, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. That is, God would by an inward work, an irresistible sovereign work, put His law, His words, His doctrine in the hearts, in the inward part of the people of God, that they might have wisdom in the inward part, Job 38:36. Truth in the inward part, God desired, Psalm 51 and verse 6. In their inward part, Jeremiah said, 31:33, God would put His word. And the meaning is, to quote a good commentator, I will give them a revelation of my will. I will give them understanding of my revelation, so that they both believe and live under it, so that they live by the influence of that put in their heart, unquote. And the prophet Jeremiah 32:40, again, excuse me for referring so much, but I will put my fear in their heart that they shall not depart from me. In Isaiah 54 and verse 13, quoted by the Lord, in John 6 and verse 45, they shall be every one taught of God. Every man that hath heard and hath learned of the Father comes unto me. God will take out the old stony heart. He will give them a heart of flesh. For nothing short of effectual grace will secure the obedience of the covenant children. The work of the grace of God only can secure the obedience by the fear of God under that. Those under the first covenant were but natural children of Abraham, born by fleshly birth into a commonwealth, as it is called, who had the law upon tablets of stone that they heard read, and they were taught orally by their instructors time and time again. And under the new, there is this advance or excellency that it will be put into their heart. I will write my law into their heart. They are brought by a sovereign operation of God through regeneration. They're given new hearts. They're raised up out of their spiritual death and quickened unto new life. The old covenant bestowed unto them many external and temporary blessings. The new provides all spiritual blessing connected with salvation in this world and in the world to come. And of course, the crowning accomplishment of the new covenant is full, free, irreversible pardon of sin and justification. I will be merciful to them, God said. Two parts. Number one, I will be merciful to their unrighteousnesses. Two, their sins and iniquity will I remember no more. Full pardon, lasting justification flows from the fountain of mercy opened in and with Jesus Christ, a springing fountain springing up into everlasting life. Remember, under the old covenant, every drop of sacrificial blood shed only brought the remembrance of sin unto them. But the new covenant fully provides for the forgiveness of sin and the purging of it out of the conscience, which by the sacrifice of Christ is effected. The Lord cast behind His back and into the depths of the sea of forgetfulness their sin to be remembered against them no more. And an old preacher I knew said he cast them into the depths of the sea and he put up a no fishing sign. Ratified by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I ask in closing, which covenant do you prefer, legal or grace? Which do you prefer, law or gospel? Which priest will do you better, Aaron or our Lord Jesus Christ? Which will do you better, a natural birth or a spiritual birth at the hands of the Spirit of God? Truly, we are under a new and a better covenant. And thank God for that work and that wisdom.